Thank you, Phil and team. And children may be dismissed for Children's Church. It's nice to have the college students back, huh? We got a few of them in the room here this morning. Nice to see you, Jeremiah and Sam. I've been gone for a couple weeks. Had a really, really neat 2 weeks sitting in class. 6 hours a day, every day, talking about adolescent development, adolescent risk behaviors, adolescent culture, all that stuff. Fascinating, fascinating stuff. But right before we left, the day actually before we left, we got to go to court. I told you all about this before we left, but it's just such an incredible thing for our family. I want to share it with you. Here's a picture of us at court. That's after the judge has declared those four little ones Buvings. And it was a very, very special day for us. Shalea, the one on the bottom right, said, "This is the best day of my life," which is cool. We didn't ever intend to take four. We had been planning on one or two. And every once in a while, Mary was like, "You know, maybe we could take three." And I would say, "Woman, submit. Don't speak those words," right? And but you know, when you get the call, the two little girls have two brothers and we like to keep them together. You don't say no to that. And we prayed and prayed that God would bring the kids to our family that our family needed. And when I say our family needed, the way we benefited from this process is profound and can't even, just until you experience it, you don't realize it. I can honestly say I feel bad for children who don't get to experience having foster and adoptive siblings, because it's such a powerful thing in the lives of my kids. And I'm not going to go on and on. Anyways, neat experience. So we gave each of them slightly different names. We adjusted their names. So if you see them around church the next few weeks, you'll know Shalea is still Shalea, but now she's Shalea Grace, because grace means a gift from God. And she absolutely loves her name. She loves to be called Shalea Grace. Usually, if you ask her what her name is, she says Shalea Grace, even though she knows it's just Shalea is her first name. And she's thrilled with it. Tayshawn, who's the next one over, he was Tayshawn David. And so we just switched those names because we wanted to keep some of their identity, their heritage, I guess, is a good way to say it. So we just switched that to David Tayshawn, and we've told him a lot about King David in the Bible, the man after God's own heart, and he's got a new uncle now named David, so we've connected that for him as well, and he really likes it. And so he has a couple nicknames, actually. We call him Super Dave, or more recently now we call him Dave, Brave Dave, because he has fallen out of a tree probably 10 or 15 times in the last few months. Does he quit climbing trees? He's a Buving. He doesn't quit climbing the trees. He has scrapes and scabs and blood everywhere from falling out of trees. So we call him Brave Dave. The next one, Junior, is what he has been going by. His given name was Michael, and he came as Junior. It wasn't just because of joining our family. And so instead of, not there's anything wrong with Junior, but Junior, we wanted to give him his name more meaning, so he's now Judah Michael. So he kept the Michael, but now it's his middle name, so it's Judah Michael. And we've explained to him how Judah was the family that Jesus came from, and that Jesus' name was the Lion of Judah. So we often we'll call him Judah the Lion, and he loves to roar for you. So if you're ever talking to him, you can ask him to roar. Tell him he's Judah the Lion. Ask him to roar. He'll roar for you. And then on the end is Leiliana, was her given name, and we've called her Layla since she came. But now her birth certificate will actually say Layla, and we gave her the middle name Joy, so she's Layla Joy, because she is the most joyful two-year-old I've ever known, and I've known a lot of two-year-olds, and there's a transcendent joyfulness about her. There's also plenty of attitude and belligerence and rebellion, just like any two-year-old, but when she is joyful about something, she is exuberant. So almost any time one of us comes home after being gone, and she's in the vicinity, she just starts yelling, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, Mama, Mama, Daddy's home, Daddy's home." Or Alyssa, she calls Alyssa Ziza, you know, so Ziza, Ziza's home, Ziza, 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 and tells everybody that Ziza's home. You see an airplane, she sees an airplane flying by, "Airplane, airplane, airplane, Mama, Mama, airplane, Mama, airplane," and she won't quit until Mom says, "Yeah, airplane, Layla," and then she moves on to Dad, "Dad, Dad, airplane, Dad, Dad, airplane," and then she moves, and so everybody has to say, "Yeah, airplane," before she quits, you know, motorcycles, anything like that. She's just an incredibly joyful kid. So we are exceedingly grateful to our church family. You've all been really encouraging and supportive, and we are so appreciative of those of you that prayed and were encouraging and gave and have contributed in so many ways to us through this process, and we're really grateful for that, and we thank you. And just want to encourage you to continue figuring out how to support the ones in our church that are still in the journey. There's a couple families that are still at the beginning of the process, and it really is amazing to me how sometimes accidentally, sometimes carelessly, sometimes maybe just out of stupidity, people say things that are kind of hurtful to families that are starting this process. You can't tell me that this fostering and adopting isn't very close to the heart of God. Every one of us that's a follower of Jesus should care deeply about this issue. That doesn't mean that we should actually be fostering ourselves, but should care deeply about this issue. Children that are abandoned, neglected, abused, that have no home, that need a safe place and a loving family, we should care deeply about this. And yet still there's people that say things often to parents that are starting this process to foster and adopt, like, why would you do this? You're going to ruin your family. And those kinds of things are so hurtful and discouraging. And so be sure that you do your best to figure out how to encourage the families that are still doing this and support them in it. And all right, so let's go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. And if you see me sweating, throw your snot rag at me so I can wipe my forehead off. I'll try to see if I can make it a little quicker this morning so we can avoid the heat. So here's a reality that anybody who's had kids knows well, right? The way we act and talk in public reflects on more than just ourselves, right? If you've had kids, especially kids of any age, you understand this concept. The way my kids act reflect on me. And I think back to when I was in high school and the crazy things that I did and the crazy haircuts I had. I can just imagine my parents when I shaved my head or had this crazy, ridiculous bowl cut and just kind of them kind of grimacing and thinking, that's my kid. And we know that the way our kids act reflects on us. We know that. We know that when our kids are behaving a certain way, people are looking at us going, what's wrong with those parents, right? And we know that because why? Because when we see other kids acting ridiculous, what do? We go, what's wrong with those parents, right? And so we know that the way we act reflects on other people. And this goes much bigger than just children with their parents. This goes to our church, and how we act reflects on Cornerstone Church. It goes to our gender. The way men act reflects on all men, and women kind of develop an assumption of what men are like. And then when men confirm that assumption, it just drives it down deeper. And so we got to kind of figure out how to not act like that, to try to change the assumptions people have about women have about men. Same thing for women. The way women act confirms the assumptions that men have about women. And the way we act as Americans confirms the assumptions people have about Americans. It reflects on Americans in general. When we're in the rest of the world, the way we act reflects on our country, our ethnicity. The way white people act reflects on how people see white people, and you just go on down the list. Whatever group we're a part of, the way we act reflects on the rest of that group. And so this morning we're going to look at the idea of how we are a reflection of Jesus. And the passage talks about us being a reflection of Jesus. And the reality is that you and I might be the closest thing to Jesus anybody ever knows. We might be the only Jesus that a certain person ever sees or knows. So the way we reflect Jesus to that person is the way they're going to think of Jesus. And that's a big responsibility. So let's go ahead and look at the passage, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. It says this, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Let the message about Christ and all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all wisdom and with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts, and whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So we're a living advertisement for Jesus. Verse 17 says, whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of Jesus. That's the key verse to this whole section. You go all the way back to the things that that Tom preached about last week, the things that we're supposed to take off, not do, to the things that Paul here says to put on, to start doing. Everything is about us being a representative of Jesus. We are going to reflect Jesus in the world. The question is, how are we going to reflect him? We're going to reflect him well, or we're going to reflect him poorly. We're an advertisement for Jesus to our world. So Paul starts here in verse 12, and he calls the Colossian Christians three things. He says, since God has chosen you to be a holy people whom he loves, you must clothe yourself. So three words he uses here to define who the Colossian Christians are, and are three very intentionally chosen words, because the Colossian Christians were dealing with Jews and Jewish Christians who were saying, you're not one of us. You're not like us. You're not one of God's chosen people. You're not one of his holy and set apart people. You're not one of his beloved people like we are. But if you will start doing these specific things, if you'll start fulfilling these specific rituals, then maybe you'll be able to be part of that group. And Paul's saying, it doesn't matter where you, what ethnicity you were born into. It doesn't matter what rituals you perform. If you're a follower of Christ, you are chosen, you are beloved, and you are holy. Just like God calls the Israelites thousands of years ago and throughout the Old Testament, chosen, beloved, and holy, Paul is saying you, as followers of Jesus, are chosen, beloved, and holy, and you here this morning are chosen, beloved, and holy. And this is cool. When you think about how incredible this is, that just like the Colossian Christians were chosen, you've been chosen. You've been chosen by God, not because of your merit. We like to be chosen for our merit, right? Being chosen is an exhilarating thing. If you get chosen for a promotion, you're like, yeah. You know, or if you get chosen for a sports team, that's exciting. And I still remember being not chosen when I was a lot younger. I grew up in a home where I don't think my dad has an athletic bone in his body, so he didn't transfer any of that to me. So I didn't have any of that, still don't really. And when we moved to Portland, I do remember one athletic event that I was participating in when I was before about 8 or 9 years old. So I was playing a softball game, I think with the staff at the Christian school my dad was principal of, and I was running, I think, from second to third, and I think the second baseman was trying to throw me out at third, and he threw the ball so hard, it hit me in the side of my head right here where, interestingly enough, the CT scans have identified I have an abnormality in my brain. And it threw it so hard that the softball collapsed, literally collapsed, and there's a whole squishy side on the softball. I kept it for a number of years, but I don't know where it is now. Other than that, I can't think of any else sports in my childhood up until about 8 or 9 years old, when I would have to play kickball during recess or PE at the school that I was a part of, and I was always picked last, dead last, or not even picked sometimes, because I was so bad. I had the unique ability to, when the ball was rolled to me, the unique ability when I kick it, no matter how hard I kick it, no matter how I kick it, the ball would fly up and go behind me. It like defies the laws of physics, and yet somehow I was capable of accomplishing that. I was terrible, wasn't picked. Here's the reality. We have been chosen by God not because of our own merit, not because we're so special, not because he looks at us and he thinks, man, I was on my game when I knit her together in her mother's womb, not because we stand out from the crowd. He's chosen us just because of his goodness and because he wants to place his love on us. Just like with the Israelites, it says in Deuteronomy 6, I think, he says, I chose you, not because you're the greatest of the nations or because of how special you were, but I chose you just so I could put my love on you. We have to understand we are chosen not because of our own merit, and then we can appreciate our chosenness. And this last 2 weeks, I got to spend some time with a friend of mine named Rob. I've been friends with Rob since second grade. And Rob and I got to go play basketball at the place where I played basketball in elementary school. And it was kind of a neat time. I got to tell Joel about this as we were driving there. He came with me. And when I moved to Portland in second grade, remember, nothing athletic whatsoever. I was terrible. And so Rob saw me. He's like, hey, what's your name? I told him my name. And we kind of slowly became acquainted. He's like, you're really tall. You got to play basketball with us. Like, I'm terrible at basketball. I don't know how to play basketball. I don't even know what to do. He's like, that's okay. We'll teach you. Like, I don't even know any of the rules. He says, that's all right. Just come play with us. He said, if you play with us, you can break all the rules. And so I resisted for a while, and finally Rob convinced me. And so I would go out with the other guys, and I would play basketball at recess, and I just got to do whatever I wanted. Got to run around with the ball, foul people, double dribble, you know, whatever. And then slowly I learned how to play basketball. I'm still not great. As a matter of fact, sometimes I'm downright terrible, but I learned how to play basketball because Rob chose me, and then he didn't choose me because of how good I was. He chose me just because he wanted to choose me. And then I slowly learned what it looked like to play basketball. And I got to go back there this last 2 weeks. I saw the hoop that I learned to play basketball on and played in the gym that I played basketball when I was in elementary school, and got to hang out with Rob, who I've been friends with ever since. Rob changed my life by choosing me like that. You've been chosen by Jesus to be one of his children. The other thing he says here is that you're beloved, or you're dearly loved, or you're cherished. And this is the idea that you're loved unconditionally. This is important for this whole thing, is for us to wrap our minds around that we're chosen and that we're loved unconditionally. This is something that some humans never fully grasp. Some humans never actually experience unconditional love from another person. That from the time we're born as small children, without even realizing it, we're asking the question, am I loved unconditionally? And we learn through interactions with our parents over the course of years whether or not we're loved conditionally or unconditionally. And I am super grateful to my mom and dad, who went out of their way to convey to me both verbally and by their actions that I was loved unconditionally. It didn't matter how stupid I was, how big of mistakes I made, and there was consequences, and they got mad at me, and I had to deal with the consequences sometimes, but I was always loved, and I was always accepted. And some people have never experienced that from parents or from a spouse. And Paul is saying here that God loves you unconditionally. You do not have to perform for God to love you. You don't have to be a special person. You don't have to be a good person. You don't have to fulfill a certain set of rules or rituals. He just loves you. He loves you as you are, with all your flaws, and there's nothing you can do. You cannot out-sin his forgiveness, and you cannot out-sin his love. You're loved unconditionally. And then he says that you're holy. And often when we think of holy, we think of sinless, but holy has another meaning, which is to be set apart. And that's what the Israelites were, is they were set apart. And as a part of the set apartness that God had for them, they had all these rituals and things they had to do to show themselves that they were set apart and to show the rest of the world they were set apart. So they had the dietary restrictions, real bummer, right? No bacon, no lobster. But that was part of how they were set apart. They had Sabbath, where they were the only nationality that took one whole day every week, and they couldn't do any work, and it was just a day to worship and reflect and rest. And that set them apart. And they had clothing regulations that set them apart. And they had circumcision, which was a reminder that they were set apart. In some ways, a very unpleasant reminder. But Paul is saying here is that if you're a follower of Christ, you're set apart. But your set apartness doesn't have to do with rules and regulations and rituals. Your set apartness has to do with your heart and what's going on inside. And so now he's getting ready to list the things that he wants them to be and how he wants them to think and how he wants them to live. And we need to notice here the word at the beginning of verse 12, where he says, in the NLT it says since. In other translations it says because. In others it says therefore. Because you're chosen and beloved and holy, now do this. Put on these characteristics. Because God has chosen you, because he loves you unconditionally, and because you are set apart, you do these things. You think these ways. You act these ways. And here's the six things that Paul is going to tell us are how we are to act in order to reflect Jesus well in the world around us. So number one is to have the same attitude as Jesus. He says in verse 12, he says, since God has chosen you to be a holy people whom he dearly loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now you think back and just in what Tom preached last week, he says you must take off immorality and anger and greed. And now he says you must put on. And this is important, because if all we do is take off, if all we do is stop doing things that are considered immoral, then we become legalistic and self-righteous and condescending and judgmental. And that's real easy to do. I'm a good person because I don't do these filthy things that bad people do. But then we just look down our nose at other people who maybe do those same things. But when we put off the immorality and the anger and the greed, and then we put on the attitude of Christ, it eliminates the judgmentalism and the condescending attitude. And now we start to think like Jesus towards other people. In Philippians it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others in your relationship with one another, for have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Have the same attitude as Jesus in the way you interact with others. So here's a couple ways. He gives us a list, and I love the way he puts this list. He says, put on tender-hearted mercy. So that's the first one in the list. Another way to translate is that is compassion. And here's the idea, is that when we see somebody else that we perceive to be in a worse situation than us, we can have two reactions. We can think, I wonder what they did to get themselves there. I guess they're dealing with the consequences from their own actions. If they weren't an addict, or if they didn't make self-destructive choices, they wouldn't be in that situation. Too bad for them. Tough luck. That's not tender-hearted mercy. Tender-hearted mercy sees somebody in what we perceive to be a worse situation than ourselves, and it wonders, I wonder how they were wounded as a child that caused them to be like this. I wonder what circumstances in life have brought them to the point where they are in the self-destructive cycle. Tender-hearted mercy thinks that person must be hurting. I wonder how I can relieve that pain. Tender-hearted mercy is the way God, or rather the way Jesus, sees you and I. See, we're really good at putting on a facade and looking like we have it all together, right? We got our job, we got our car, we got our clothes, we got our friends, we got our place in life, and so we look like we've got it all together. But when Jesus looks at us, he sees the abject brokenness inside of us. And he doesn't think, well, I guess they got themselves into that mess, so they can get themselves out of that mess. He has compassion on us. He shows us tender-hearted mercy. So Paul says, have compassion for others. Show them tender-hearted mercy. And then he says, and kindness. So after we see somebody and we think, man, I wonder what happened to them that they would be in this situation. Or boy, they must be hurting. I wonder how I can relieve their hurting. Then we actually take action. And we show them kindness. We inconvenience ourselves, or we do without, so that we can extend kindness to that person. We do something practical. We do something that maybe is uncomfortable for us to show kindness to this individual that we perceive to be in a worse situation than ourselves. And then I love the next word that Paul says, humility. Because what do we naturally do when we've had compassion and then we've extended kindness? What's our natural next step? Yeah, I'm a pretty good person, aren't I? I just did my good deed for the day. God must be pleased with me. Rather than in humility recognizing that that's not the end. That's not all God has for us. We haven't done our good deed for the day. That even in our natural reaction to be proud of ourselves, it reveals how utterly broken we are, and so we maintain our humility. And then he says, gentleness. Gentleness is next, because as we continue to interact with compassion and kindness with people who we perceive to be in a worse condition than ourselves, we're going to end up coming across characteristics and issues that need to be dealt with. But we deal with them in humility and patience, or gentleness. And finally, he says, patience. Not giving up on people. Not thinking, well, I tried. Wash my hands of them. I'm done. Not going to have anything to do with them anymore. They're on their own. But we continue to have patience with them. Then he goes on to say, making allowances for one another's faults. And I absolutely love this phrase. Other translation says, bearing with one another. But here's the point. You and I, we are all goofy as all get out, aren't we? Every one of us is quirky and strange and has these idiosyncrasies. Got an amen right there? Every single one of us. And some people, I think they're not. I think some people think that they're kind of like pretty special and that nobody ever has to bear with them. And nobody ever has to put up with their faults and make allowances for their flaws. And if that's our attitude, we're not going to do a very good job of making allowances for other people's flaws, are we? If we think that people don't have to put up with us ever, if people don't have to bear with us, then we're not going to do a good job of bearing with other people and their flaws. And so it's absolutely essential that we recognize, each of us, how quirky we are, how strange, how odd, how idiosyncratic, how weird, how unpleasant we are at times, that we really grasp that about ourselves so that we can have gratefulness for how other people will put up with us. And so one of the things that Mary loves, and I've done recently a couple of, is these personality profiles. You ever done the personality profiles like the Myers-Briggs or the Lion Otter, whatever, or the colors or whatever, right? And Mary really enjoys those, and I've had to do a couple of those recently. And so I always have liked going to the negative characteristics in those personality profiles, because in my experience, at least when I do them for me, they always hit the nail on the head. And so I thought, you know what, I'm going to go back to that, and I got a list for you guys of my idiosyncrasies, my quirkiness, my unpleasant characteristics that many of you have had to bear with over the last 5.5 years or make allowances for. So here's not an exhaustive list, okay? And if you caught Mary in a moment of weakness, she would absolutely acknowledge that these are my things, okay? Here it is. Impulsive, demanding, emotional, argumentative, unstructured, insensitive, impatient, and easily bored. Well, our personality does, right? Our personality often has strengths and weaknesses, and they're often similar, right? But those are some of my quirkinesses that people have had to make allowances for. And I'm grateful for those who have made allowances for me in those things. But if any of us lets ourselves think, I don't really have quirkinesses, I'm not OCD or demanding or careless or forgetful or argumentative, I'm just kind of God's gift to people, then we're not going to be able to show that kind of mercy for other people the way Jesus has called us to. But if we have the same attitude as Jesus, like Paul is calling us to here, then we will reflect Jesus well in the relationships that we have around us. Number two is that we would forgive each other completely. Paul goes on to say, after he says, put on those things and make allowances for one another's faults, he says, make allowances for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And so I want to highlight a couple things. First of all, is that being hurt, offended, or angry is usually a function of our pride. And I say usually. Now, I'm not referring to the devastating ways that people hurt other people, specifically when it comes to physical or sexual abuse. I'm talking about things like you forgot me, you ignored me, you excluded me, you talked behind my back, you gave me a dirty look, you didn't bring me a gift on my birthday, you said something that hurt my feelings, whatever it is, right? All those kinds of things, all the crazy interactions that we have with people all the time. Usually when we're hurt, offended, or angry, it's a function of our pride. Usually we have this sense of ego where we've decided I deserve, and then you fill in the blank, right? A certain amount of respect, attention, accolades, relationships, my way, whatever it is. I deserve these things. And so when somebody doesn't give those to me, I get hurt. And they've hurt me. And now I can hang on to that hurt. Now, I love what Tim Keller says. He says, people sometimes say their feelings are hurt, but our feelings can't be hurt. It's the ego or pride that hurts, my sense of self, my identity. Our feelings are fine. It's my ego that hurts. And so first, I think we really need to identify that. James 4:1 says, what has caused the quarrels among you? It's your evil desires at war within you. So first, if we can think, okay, I'm offended, I'm hurt. I wonder if that's because of my pride, because I had expectations that I deserved to be treated a certain way, or I deserved a certain amount of respect, or I deserved some kind of accolades, or my way, or to be remembered or recognized, or whatever it is. Then we can eliminate that. Second, there's a difference between forgiveness and forgetting and reconciliation. These are all three words that are related when it comes to forgiveness, but there's some distinct differences. Forgiveness is the concept that as humans, in human nature, we know that if somebody has hurt us, then we have this right to hurt them back. So if you talk bad about me behind my back, I'm going to talk bad about you behind your back and make you pay for it. If you've offended me, then I'm going to give you the cold shoulder and not going to treat you kindly and make you feel bad and make you feel it. If you made me mad, I'm going to punch you in the face and make you feel it. And you just fill in the blank, right? We have this sense that if you've hurt me, then I am going to maintain my right to hurt you back. Forgiveness is saying, I don't have that right. I set it aside. I'm going to be nice to you, even though you hurt me, even though you offended me. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to show you warmth. I'm taking this human nature right that I have, and I'm letting go of it, and I'm destroying it. That's forgiveness. I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm not going to make you pay in any way. Forgetting is not actually a part of forgiveness. We just can't forget, right? You can't force yourself. You ever tried to forget something? You're like, I'm going to delete that from my brain. It's like it just drives it deeper into your memory, right? The whole idea is kind of a misnomer. But beyond the fact that we really can't forget, there's often situations where we shouldn't forget. Maybe the whole process was very important for us in growing or healing, or it's important in the process of reconciliation. Or maybe what the other person did violated the law, and we need to be a part of the judicial system to bring the penalty that they deserve, whatever it is. But we let go of our right to hurt them, but we don't forget. So the whole forgive and forget thing is ridiculous. If anybody ever suggests you need to forgive and forget, you can just tell them Michael says that the forget part is stupid, okay? And then the last part is reconciliation. Reconciliation only happens when both parties are willing to come together and take ownership for how they hurt the other person. Acknowledge it. Acknowledge that they didn't handle something right. Ask for forgiveness and give forgiveness. Then you have reconciliation. So forgiveness is one way. I can forgive without somebody forgiving me or asking me for forgiveness. I can forgive. But reconciliation only happens when both parties are willing to come together and take ownership for their part of the problem, ask for forgiveness for what they have done in the situation, and then grant forgiveness to the other person. And reconciliation is what God desires for His people. Reconciliation is what Jesus really wants for His people. Reconciliation is extremely difficult. But here's something to think about. If you, and I've thought a lot about this in the past as well, if you think that you've forgiven somebody but are unwilling to go and reconcile, then you probably haven't actually forgiven them. It's only when you're willing to go and reconcile and go through the difficult and unpleasant process of reconciliation that you are actually forgiving them. Number three, love each other sincerely, or after I put all this together, I thought, you know, actually sacrificially is probably the best word. Love each other sacrificially. Matthew 5:46 says, Jesus says, if you only love those who love you, what good is that? And if you're only kind to your friends, how are you any better than the Pharisees and the tax collectors? There is no value in showing love to people that love you, and there's no value in showing kindness to people that are already your friends. Love is only love when it's difficult. And so as I was mulling this over this week and praying about this, this idea came to my mind, and so this is just me, so you can just ignore it or delete it, but it was meaningful to me. I thought, Michael, you haven't loved until you've been repeatedly inconvenienced, ignored, belittled, forgotten, and taken advantage of and annoyed, and then you continue to choose to extend warmth, kindness, and selflessness in love. Then I've loved. Then we've loved. It doesn't fit with what the world communicates, does it? The world says you need to put up boundaries, you need to protect yourself, you need to not let toxic people into your life. But what Jesus calls Christians to is to love even when we're being treated poorly, even when we're being taken advantage of. We're to love the difficult people. Paul says here, above all else, clothe yourselves with love, which binds them all together in perfect harmony. This love is the foundation for everything else. Everything else, the mercy, the kindness, the bearing with each other, don't really matter if there isn't a foundation of love. The love is what brings it all together. And Greek is cool because there's different words for love. There's storge, which is like parents for the child love. Phileo, which is the brotherly love, friendship love. Eros, which is the romantic love. And then agape. And agape is the word that's used for love when God loves people. When the perfect, righteous, holy, all-powerful God of the universe loves broken, flawed, sinful, rebellious people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And that's the word used here, that we are to agape one another. It's covenant love. It's chosen love. It's determined love. It's sacrificial love. That is the love that God has called His people to have for one another. And He says here, above all. So this is the most important of all of them, is that we would love. Jesus said, love each other as I have loved you. So that's important for us to think about. How has Jesus loved me? What has He extended to me? How does He see me? And how does He love me despite who I am? That's how I'm to love other people. When we love sacrificially like Jesus loved us sacrificially, we reflect Jesus well in the world around us. Number four, be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And I think all too often we tend to be peacekeepers rather than peacemakers. Peacekeepers avoid conflict, avoid the problem. Peacekeepers walk on eggshells. Peacekeepers either participate in or perpetuate passive aggressiveness and resentment and bitterness and isolation. If you think about peacekeepers on the global scale, the United Nations is a peacekeeping body. They go into a place where there's violence and they just try to stand between two groups of people that hate each other and desperately want to kill each other. They very rarely actually bring about reconciliation and peace between those groups. They just try to create some stability. The lack of conflict is not true peace. True peace comes through reconciliation. Peacemaking risks personal safety, comfort, power, but it brings about reconciliation. I found this list this week that I thought was really cool. It said, peacemakers are ruthlessly committed to telling the truth in love. In love, not for selfish reasons, but in love. Peacemakers are selfless enough to pray for the blessing of the person that hurt them. That's not like, "Dear Father, I pray for Bob and ask that you would convict his heart of the terrible things he's done." That's more like, "Father, I pray for Bob that you'd give him peace and joy, that he would know your love, and that he'd have a good day today." If you've ever done that over the course of time, your heart changes for that person, even though they've hurt you. Peacemakers pursue reconciliation at the risk of their own comfort. Be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. If we're peacemakers, here Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. That means our tendencies, our natural tendencies for self-protection, self-preservation, and revenge are overruled and are subservient to the peace of Christ that he has called us to. If we're peacemakers and not peacekeepers, we will reflect Jesus well in this world. Number five, be obsessed with Jesus' message. It says here, let the word about Christ or the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And when in the Greek it uses the word of something, like in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, the idea is the totality of the message of. So Jesus was the totality of the truth of God in bodily form. And so here it says, let the totality of Jesus' value system, ideas, and teachings dwell in you richly. The way he interacted with people, the way he thought and felt, the things he taught and valued, let all of that dwell in you richly. Let that be the guide in your soul to the way that you think and live and act. And as you allow the word of Christ to dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another. But the word of Christ has to be dwelling in us richly in order to teach and admonish. But this is the way the body of Christ is supposed to work. Teach and admonish the positive and the negative. This is the do's and the don'ts. This is the be's and the stop beings. Both sides. But it has to come from a place of teaching, from the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. I love here how he connects the word of Christ dwelling in us richly with singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Because music uniquely connects our head and our heart, right? When we listen to music, for some reason, music stirs up our emotions, and when you combine truth with the music, it connects our head and our heart in a unique way. And I just want to challenge you that you would consider the music that you're listening to. And this is easy for teenagers to challenge teenagers because the stuff they listen to is usually explicitly vulgar. And so it's pretty easy to say, you know, that's probably not good for you to be connecting your head and your heart with that kind of stuff. But, you know, adults, we have music that we like that conveys ideas and value systems that are not biblical, that aren't Christ-like. Even the oldies, you know, I remember one time this old guy criticizing Christian music, and then he's listening to oldies, and I start listening to some of those songs, and I'm like, oh my gosh, if you read between the lines on some of these songs, they are scandalous, right? I mean, scandalous, completely opposite of what Christ has called us to. But when we day in and day out are allowing those songs to fill our minds, it's connecting ideas and concepts and truth claims, not truth, but truth claims to our heart and bringing an emotional connection that solidifies it in our soul. And so I would challenge you to consider the music that you listen to, because God has uniquely created us as humans to use music and the emotions that music stirs up to connect the truth of who Christ is and what He's called us to, that it might become part of our soul and it would saturate our soul. Another thing about the music that I think is really interesting is we're unique as humans, aren't we, when it comes to music, as opposed to the rest of the animal world. I know animals respond to music in other situations, but in terms of connecting ideas to our emotions, as humans, we're unique in that way. So when it says that we are created in the image of God, I think music is part of that somehow. So when we are obsessed with Jesus' message, we will reflect Jesus well. And then number six, be motivated by gratitude. We're most grateful when we're most surprised and undeserving, right? When you think about the things that you get, you're most grateful when you're surprised and undeserving. When you've been receiving Christmas gifts for a number of years, you just kind of keep thinking more, more, better, 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 right? Birthday gifts, more, more, better, better. I deserve it. It's my birthday. Of course, I'm going to get gifts on my birthday. When you are living in an affluent family and you always get nice things, you just kind of start to think, I deserve these nice things. And so you kind of lose your gratefulness. I think on a spiritual level, we struggle with this a bit. I desire that I would always feel the depths of my brokenness and my depravity, and that I would always have a profound shock for the fact that Jesus would die for me to pay for my sins. Because when I feel the depth of my depravity and I'm shocked by God's love in Christ for me, I well up with gratitude for Him and want nothing more than to please Him and honor Him from the depths of my soul. And so we must be motivated by gratitude. Paul says here two times in verse 15, he says, and let us always be thankful. And then in verse 17, and whatever you do or say, number one, do it as a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. We have to be motivated by gratefulness. There's lots of wrong motivations, right? Fear, guilt, manipulation, our own appearances, our personal benefits, that as we seek to live the Christian life, we can be motivated by all those things. But when we're motivated by fear, we don't reflect Jesus well. When we're motivated by guilt, we don't reflect Jesus well. When we're motivated by appearances, we don't reflect Jesus well. When we're motivated by personal benefit, we don't reflect Jesus well. I read this week and thought it was interesting that evolutionary psychologists and sociologists have identified that voluntary reciprocal altruism, okay, swallow that one, voluntary reciprocal altruism is unique to human beings. Now, these are evolutionary psychologists and sociologists, people that don't believe in God, and yet they've identified in the human species, voluntary reciprocal altruism is unique to human beings. You know what voluntary reciprocal altruism is? Doing something good out of gratitude. Because we recognize how somebody has extended themselves to us. We recognize what God has done for us, and so we voluntarily decide to return that because of our gratitude. Scripture tells us that we are made in the image of God, and then calls us to reflect Jesus. We reflect Jesus when we respond in gratitude to what God has done for us. So this week I was going through these six things and thinking, man, there's a couple of those that I need to work on. There's a couple of those I'm falling way short of. By the grace of God, I can get up this morning, I can work on it again. Because Jesus views me with tender-hearted mercy and kindness and gentleness and patience, I get to continue to work on that. So as you look at that list of six, which one is the one that you know the Holy Spirit's putting on your heart that you need to be more aware of this week? Let me pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning, and thank You for Your mercy and Your grace on us. Thank You that no matter how often we fail and blow it, You continue to love us and forgive us and pick us back up again and dust us off and let us go at it again. Thank You for Your unending love. Thank You that we cannot out-sin Your forgiveness and Your love. You're such a good God. Thank You for what You've called us to as Your body, to love and forgive and bear with one another and show each other kindness and the beauty that creates within the body of Christ. I pray, Father, that You'd continue to help us grow in that. I love You, Father, and ask that You'd bless everyone here and that You'd give each person here a fantastic week and that they would know Your love. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, if you would stand up with me. Since God has chosen you to be a holy people whom He dearly loves, we must clothe ourselves with tender-hearted mercy and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We must make allowances for one another's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Just as God has forgiven you, we must forgive everyone. And above all else, we must clothe ourselves in love, which binds them all together in perfect harmony. Amen.